All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you again for allowing us to gather here together, for bringing us all here safely. We pray that you would help us to understand these passages, and that we would apply them in our daily walk in the faith. Father, we pray that you would help us to look to you, especially in thinking about these scriptures about the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would help him to convict us. And Father, we know that that is something that he will do, as we see in these scriptures today. But Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in the faith through this illumination of scripture, and that we would ultimately praise you and glorify you in this service. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm going to be doing a little bit of a recap of last week, since I know that half of our church present here today was not present here last week. So what we had gone over a little bit last week, and that was we started on pneumatology, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit this week and last week. I had talked about the confession and the creed, specifically the Nicene Creed, and I'll go ahead and read it again. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that's chapter 2, paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is a foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. In the Nicene Creed, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. All right, and we had talked about the Holy Spirit in creation. And we see here, we went over Genesis 1:2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, what does this passage mean in regard to the Holy Spirit? We talked about the Holy Spirit's role in creation, initial creation, and we went into what John Owen had talked about in regards to creation, that being of those of nature and those of grace, and the old creation of there was two parts. We talked about the Holy Spirit's role in inanimate creation. So, as you remember, there is the Holy Spirit's role in creation of man, as we see in Genesis 2, verse 7. But there's also the Holy Spirit's role in creation of inanimate things, inanimate creation, and brute creation, as John Owen puts it. Brute creation being all creation other than plants, so living creatures. Well, I guess plants would still be living creation. But things such as animals that do not have a human soul or an immortal soul. So we saw in Psalm 104, verse 30, that the Holy Spirit is active in inanimate and brute creation. As the psalmist explains, life of creation is itself by and through the Holy Spirit. There is no new life without him. So we can apply that as we're going through our days, and we see creation and nature all around us. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, is actively giving new life and keeping that new life in creation. So without the Holy Spirit, there is nothing around us with life. So we see that the Holy Spirit's role in inanimate and brute creation, as the psalmist explains in Psalm 104, verse 30. I'm not going to go over this again. This is some of what John Owen was talking about in regards to the psalmist there. Then we talked about the Holy Spirit's role in human creation, Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. Now, what was the Holy Spirit's role in creation of man? We see that this breath of life, as according to what John Owen had pointed out, and I'll go ahead and read this again. First, as to the essential principles of the nature of man, it is not for nothing that God expresseth his communication of a spirit of life by his breathing into him. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The spirit of God and the breath of God are the same. Only the one expression is proper, the other metaphorical. Wherefore, this breathing is the especial acting of the Spirit of God. The creation of the human soul, a vital, immortal principle and being, is the immediate work of the Spirit of God. So we have the Holy Spirit in inanimate and brute creation, but we also have the Holy Spirit in the creation of the human soul. So we see here the immediate work of the Spirit of God. So he is, just like we had said in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. So the giver of life. So that is something. And then we also talked about who the middle creature is, according to John Owen, which, doing more research, I'm trying to find it anywhere else, just to say that it is anywhere else. But this is what John Owen refers to us as, the middle creature, because man is neither fully spirit like angels who are created, but we're also not fully dust like animals without an immortal soul. So we are the middle creature. We have actual bodies, unlike angels, but we also have an immortal soul, and that is by the power and the breath of life, as is explained, which is the Holy Spirit. So continuing on. And we talked about, this is what I wanted to spend a little more time on, just to make sure it's really clear, especially to you kids out there, all of you who are coloring or talking or sleeping, whatever the case is, it's early in the morning. Yeah. This is not something new to any of us, but I do want to make sure it's really clear, because this is what has been a question I know that's been brought up several times. The bridge of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to the New Testament. How was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament? Was he the same? Was his role the same? Was he doing things the same? So we see that throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was working also in redemption. And we have noted that the Old Covenant ministry of the Spirit to gift individuals for service was mainly limited to prophets, priests, and kings, although he regenerated all believers during and through the Old Covenant period. So the Holy Spirit was working in Old Testament believers as well, because there was no faith. You couldn't believe without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was working in all of those who were redeemed throughout all of history, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. The same. He was the one that regenerated those believers, because they couldn't have that belief, they couldn't have that faith without that regeneration. So as we're looking at the bridge of the Old Testament to the New Testament in regard to the Holy Spirit, we can see that he was regenerating all believers throughout all time, because, as we know, no belief, no faith can come without regeneration of the Holy, from the Holy Spirit. So as I had put there, we have regeneration of all believers, Old and New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit working through the anointing of prophets to speak. And then we went to 2 Peter 1:21. Now, a passage that we didn't go to, and I can thank Nobu for mentioning this, because this is a really important passage. Let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I'll read it from my version. This is the NASB 95, but we'll talk about that a little more. So, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, in the NASB, it says all scripture is inspired. I actually like the ESV, which says all scripture is breathed by God. And I like the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, the newer one, newer version. I like it even better because it says God breathed. So that Greek word theanoustos, God breathed, which is my favorite word. So we see that all scripture is God breathed. So that that is all scripture is by and through the Holy Spirit. It's not by man. It's not created by man. And it's like 2 Peter 1:21. It's not from man's interpretation, their own interpretation, but rather this is from the Holy Spirit. It is theanoustos. It is God breathed. Any questions so far on that, especially on the bridge of from the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to the New Testament? I want to be really clear. Kids as well, do you have any questions on that? Do you understand what I mean by that, that the Holy Spirit was regenerating, or rather he was the one that made that heart of stone into the heart of flesh? He's the one that made us able to believe not only in the New Testament time, but also before Christ, before Christ had came. Yeah.
The King Saul, when he became king and the Holy Spirit went into him. So after God took his kingship away from him, and he seemed to lost his faith completely, did the Holy Spirit leave him?
No, that is a good question, a good point that is brought up many, many times. Now, there is some, now John Owen being one of them, he says that this Holy Spirit that had come upon Saul at that time, it was not in the same manner, but rather in a more general nature. And so that King Saul himself, he didn't have faith and then lose it, but rather he never actually had true faith. He was never truly regenerated in the first place, because we do want to be careful with that. And that's what I generally think as well, is that there was not true regeneration in Saul, because we can't have that faith and then lose it. So we know that. Walter, did you have a better point?
No, just in addition, I didn't get to it Friday night, but one of the points that I'm going to make on the next session is that the point of having Saul and David is God showing us, this is your best choice.
Yeah.
Here's my best choice.
Yeah.
So, looking at Christ in the Old Testament.
Right.
So Christ being the King of Kings.
Yeah.
So even God's best human choice is not as good as God's human and divine choice. So I would say let's not get caught up in the minutiae of exactly what happened, though we can find the theology in there, but you're absolutely right. He wasn't born again.
Yeah. And that's a great point, actually, because we see that, you know, for Saul, and if you go back, so Pastor Jason had actually preached a series through First and Second Samuel, which was super, super helpful for me in understanding all of that. We see that Saul was the ideal choice for man, right? He was tall, he was strong, you know, all of these things, you know, that would seem like a great king. But then when we see with David, God does makes that distinction. Oh, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So this was God's choice. And then we see like that scripture we talked about, and it's actually up here right now, through the leading of kings, 1 Samuel 16:13. We can go ahead and read that again since it was brought up. So 1 Samuel 16:13. I'll start with verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
And read 14.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Yeah. So we see there. Now there is that distinction made. This is who God is choosing and saying, this is the man, not because, and he didn't seem quite as, you know, big and appealing to the human, you know, to people at that time, but this is what God was saying. This is the man. This is the man who is going to be king. And we know that David wasn't, this isn't something that it's just a great story about David. We know this points to Christ. And, you know, David was that king, was a true king, but it was pointing to the actual true king, who was Christ. So that was a great point. Thank you for mentioning that. We see that he worked in the interceding of priests, according to 2 Chronicles 24:20. That is the appointment of Zechariah, the Spirit of the Lord coming to Zechariah and appointing him as a priest, Zechariah being the son of Jehoiada. So he worked through priests, he worked through prophets, and he worked through kings. And we know that all these three things Christ had fulfilled as well. He was the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So that now we see that in the Old Testament, and this is really important when we think about what Jaime was teaching on typology and in general and biblical theology, we see that all of these things, they weren't just like what I was saying, they weren't great stories that God decided to put in there, but they did have a purpose. They had a purpose, and it was pointing ultimately to Christ. So we see that Christ had even explained that to his disciples later. He said, all of these scriptures that were taught, they pointed to me. I was in all these scriptures. So the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we had briefly gone over this. So John 15:16, we'll read that one more time, especially when we're going into John 16. 15:26. Yeah. All right. So 15:26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, this is something that I mentioned last week. It's something that we need to constantly remember, especially when we're thinking of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity, is the Holy Spirit being sent. So the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is not a sign of inferiority to the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is not inferior to the Son, to Christ. He's not inferior to God the Father. There is a co-eternal, co-equal in the Trinity. So we know that there's not this inferiority aspect, but rather they are all equal in God. So that's something to remember, especially, and Richard Muller, he had talked about this in post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics. The sending of the Spirit is not a sign of inferiority to the Father and the Son. His being sent is not a matter of being ordered, but by his consent, and even so, it indicates diversity of work, but not of essence. So it's the Trinity in itself, and I had mentioned Deuteronomy 29. Let's go ahead and read that, actually, because I had referenced it, but let's read it. I talked about Deuteronomy 29:29. And a lot of you are very, very familiar with this passage. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So we have everything that's been revealed to us in the word, and that we are responsible for, but not everything is revealed to us. And from a human perspective, the Trinity does sound strange, right? We have God, there is one God, but there is three persons. So they're the same in essence, though they are diverse in work, as Richard Muller had explained. So that is really important when we think of the Trinity, knowing, all right, we're not going to be able to understand it completely, this idea that they are all the same in essence, but they are diverse in work. So we see here, I think it also is kind of confusing. It says by his consent, and even so it indicates, it kind of makes it seem like there is a separation of will, maybe, that could be made, but that's not what he's talking about here, and that's not what he's alluding to. They all have, these three persons have the same will, right? They are one in God. There's no kind of separation. There's no kind of contention, confusion, anything like that. They don't have their own separate desires. They are all same in essence. So that's important when we're thinking of the Trinity. Any questions on that? I want to make sure that's clear. It's extremely important, especially when we're talking to non-believers or even other believers around us, to remember this doctrine of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son does not mean inferiority, right? Okay. So we also talked about 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 14. Now, the statement that the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God does not imply a subordination of the Spirit. This is, again, affirming that. As is seen when the text is conferred with Romans 8:27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. As Risen, I think that's how you say it, Risen. I'm not sure. Sounds right. Risen points out searching does not mean investigation, implying lack of knowledge, discursive thinking, but an intimate penetration. So we see this is not, you know, searching the deep things does not mean that the Holy Spirit didn't know, right? There is, he does know. It's rather an intimate penetration. Okay, and then we talked about as application that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He is the one who regenerates all believers. The gospel is preached and given only through him, and that is the hope we have, that the gospel itself, when we're preaching the gospel, when we're talking of the gospel, giving the gospel to unbelievers, believers alike, it is not through us that we have to rely on ourselves, because we can't understand those things. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates that to us. We only understand them because he works in us as believers. So that is the great hope we have, that the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to be making those things understood to us. And even in when we're talking to unbelievers, they may not understand that, but if they do, it is because of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is extremely, extremely important when we're thinking about the gospel. All right. So now getting into John 16, 5 through 15, we read it and I said that we would leave off here. It is an extremely big passage. I was going to try to do it all in 1 week, but I realize that's not very realistic, because we do want to make sure that we're very clear on this. So John 16, verses 5 through 15. John 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, there is a lot there. Let's go ahead and start with this first part. Now, we're not going to go over verse 5 and 6, just because that goes a little bit out of the scope of what we're trying to talk about in regard to the Holy Spirit. And we can really go down a rabbit hole if we do. Let's start in, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, first open question. What does Jesus mean? It is to your advantage that I go away. What does Jesus mean when he says it is to your advantage that I go away? See, it's kind of a trick question. Oh, Alec. Oh, you're deferring to the wisdom.
Well, possibly that Jesus, when he was with them, his presence could only be with a limited number of people at that time. But if he went away, the Holy Spirit would come, and then the presence could be with everybody. So it would be to their advantage.
Yeah, that's a really great point, because we know that the specific purpose and the role of the Son at this point as God incarnate, he could only be in one place that men could see, right? So we know that he wasn't not God now. He was God, and he was fully human. But we see here that the believers around him, specifically the disciples, they were around him a lot, but there was a lot of things that they didn't understand. And he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, so that the advocate, that paraclete, because if he doesn't go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So we see that it is actually better that he goes, because he was going to complete that work of atonement so that the Holy Spirit could come. Right. So we see that advocate. Now in John 14:16, it's really good to remember when he says another helper, that another paraclete, that another isn't of something or someone or person of a different kind, but rather of the same kind. So that's an important distinction to remember when we're thinking of John 14:16 and leading into here in this passage in John 16, this another paraclete, another helper, another advocate is not one of a different kind, right? So this is not someone who is not God like Christ, but this is God, but it's just of another, right? So another helper. And that is because of the work and the atonement that Christ had to fulfill in order for that paraclete, that advocate, to come in fullness, like what Pastor Walter was mentioning, fullness to the whole body of the church all at once and completely. And he could do that because of the atonement that was made by Christ. Walter, you had to...
I was just going to add for the full inter-advental. Until he comes.
Yeah.
So he goes. So he sends, goes away, goes back.
Yeah. It is definitely amazing to think about the fact that, you know, the Son was doing all this. We saw this all throughout Scripture, and I'm trying to think. I believe it was John 3. It was John 3. It was Nicodemus. Yeah. So John 3, we see that all of Scripture, you know, so he's saying, how do you not know this? And, you know, let's just go there. I'm not going to try to paraphrase the whole thing. So John 3. So John 3, and I'll start with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we see that Nicodemus goes on and he doesn't understand these things. And Jesus is actually explaining that these things were written in Scriptures and from the prophets of old. So we see that this was not something new. This was not something that they shouldn't have known. And we see here Christ is saying, oh, you should know these things because the prophets spoke of these things.
And is he appointing namely to Ezekiel 36 and 37?
Being
like having the breath.
Right. Regeneration. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The regeneration. Any other questions? That was a good point. Thank you, Walter. All right. So he must go away so the advocate or the paraclete can come. We already talked a little bit about why. Now, the next part of this verse, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, there are a lot of different views throughout the history of what this is specifically. Now, what I'm going to refer to is actually, it's my favorite two sermons Probably favorite more because not because it was just the best theological sermon that I'd ever heard, but rather when I first became a believer, when I was first saved, these were the first sermons that I'd heard on the Holy Spirit. It was by John MacArthur. He does two specific sermons on this passage. So here we see that what does Jesus mean when he says the entire world here? Is he referring to all believers in all of the world, or is he referring to just the world? Open question. It's a trick question. So John Calvin, he said this is the entire world, elect and non-elect. And John MacArthur refers to this as well. So this is not just all of the elect among the world, rather this is all of the world. So we see that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is referring to the gospel. That's what there's a consensus between those two. He will work through the gospel. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment through the gospel by his power. So we see that it is by the gospel, right? People have to have the gospel in order to be saved, right? That is the good news, that we believe in Christ. And because of that belief in Christ, we are saved. And that belief can only come by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So we see this is through the gospel. But on the flip side, we know that the gospel also speaks of if you don't have that faith, if you don't believe in Christ, then there's the opposite side, right? There's only belief or disbelief. There's no in between. And that disbelief ultimately leads to condemnation. So this is the gospel being preached through believers carrying out the Great Commission by the Holy Spirit. So any great preachers or great theologians in our minds, all throughout the history of the church, they were not great in and of themselves because they were just fantastic guys, really smart. A lot of them were very smart, but the reason why they were able to preach this gospel in a way that was a great work to the growing of the church was because of the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So these men, the work and the great things that they had accomplished wasn't really something that they had accomplished. Rather, this was the Holy Spirit working in them. So we go all the way back to the first lesson. All of the glory goes to the Holy Spirit. All of the glory goes to him. It is him who works through us to carry out the Great Commission, because without him, we can't even understand that gospel in order to carry out the Great Commission. So concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So condemnation will come to all who do not believe in Christ. We see that again, the emphasis that because they do not believe in me. And this is the emphasis that John MacArthur had put in reference to this scripture. John Calvin and John Owen, they go a little bit of a different route, which we'll explain that a little more. I still really love the sermon that John MacArthur had given on this, but I think that we kind of diverge a little bit as we continue on in this verse. So the only complete righteousness seen in our world since creation of man was Christ. Now they both say that. So we see, because they do not believe me and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now, John MacArthur is kind of a pastoral understanding of this, and what he points out, which I absolutely love, is concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. He says, well, now we see that Christ, the only thing since all of humanity was created, was the only thing that we had seen that was perfectly righteous, right? So he was perfect righteousness. He attained perfect righteousness. He lived perfectly and lived according to law. He fulfilled all of the promises and prophecies that were given in concerning Christ. So we see that the only complete righteousness seen in our world since the creation of man was Christ. Any questions on that? Comments? Confusion?
Well, you said he attained it. Really, there was no way that he could.
Exactly. Yeah, that is a good point. So we see that there's a struggle, right? Because he was given an actual human nature. He was fully human. There was this struggle with the flesh in that way, but not in the sense that we think of that he was tempted. When we say Christ was tempted, it's not like us where we think, oh, man, that looks pretty nice to do, right? He couldn't go against his own nature. He was perfect. He was God. So we knew that that was going to be accomplished. But that's still, we still need to remember the importance of he did live as completely a human nature, a human body. And he did fulfill that law. And like you're saying, he was the only one that could. And we knew that he could because he is God. So that's a good point. Walter, did you say you?
I was just going to add that, you know, the Spirit's job in convicting of these things, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we can have, when we give someone the gospel, we can have the full assurance that when we tell them what sin is, whether they acknowledge it or not, the Holy Spirit's job is still to convict them of that sin. And you can pick any sin, right? Disobedient to parents. Okay, fifth commandment, moral law. The work of the law is written on their hearts too. We can tell them, an unbelieving child, an unbelieving college person, an unbelieving adult who's 40, you know, you need to honor your mother and father. And whether they say, well, I don't believe that, that's okay. It's still the truth. And the Holy Spirit will convict them of that sin. So they can be convicted of these things and without necessarily assenting to the truth of these things. Mm. Which is why when we give the gospel, we don't have to try and convince them. We just help them. Tell them the truth.
Yeah, that's a great point. The convincing, all right, the understanding. Yeah. They want to be convinced of that argument. They want to say, oh, that's not that great of an argument. You know, I don't really like that. Well, that's not our job to convince them, right? They're not going to be convinced of these things outside of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes these things, which is a great comfort and hope for all of us, because we understand then, well, if I had this conversation with this unbeliever, man, Lord, I blew it. I really did not make a great argument for the gospel. Well, we know that that's okay because the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to work in them if they are a part of the elect, which we can't know that. It's like that. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, I believe, who had actually said, it's like, not like we can lift up the shirts and there's a big E written on them saying that they're elect, right? We don't know who is the elect and non-elect. So we have to preach the gospel to all alike. And then understanding, like Walter is saying, that work and that conviction of sin, that understanding, which leads to faith, that regeneration only comes by the Holy Spirit, is only through him. So that really is a great comfort, especially when we're speaking of the gospel with believers and unbelievers. They're saying, yeah, we're going to mess up. I promise you, we will mess up. No matter how old and wise in the faith you are, we're human. We will sin. We're not going to be able to do it perfectly. And that's great. That's okay. It's not great, but it is okay because we have the Holy Spirit working and convicting us, but not only us, but unbelievers and believers. Yep, that's a great point. Thank you, Walter. So the gospel is a truth about victory of Christ over sin, death, and the failure of Satan. This is, John Owen had talked about this. It's hard to summarize this point because he actually speaks about this for about 30 pages just on this portion. So the gospel is the truth about the victory of Christ over sin, death, and the failure of Satan. John Owen is, he's talking a lot about the fact that this, because I go to the Father and you see me, and concerning judgment, he's saying, now this gospel, this truth, this good news is a result of, there was victory of Christ over sin. But that victory did have to come in order for the Holy Spirit to come and be with us eternally, right? So this gospel, the gospel is the truth about the victory of Christ over sin, death, and the failure of Satan. The failure of Satan, this concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's important to remember. Yeah, Satan did try, but ultimately we know he has already failed, and we knew that he was going to fail because of the plan that was set forth, even in Genesis 3:15. We knew for a fact that Satan would fail, but that didn't mean he didn't try. And he is the ruler of this world, but Satan has lost. He failed, right? Christ, he did die for our sins. He lived perfectly, and that atonement was made. So now we know that this, the gospel is the truth about victory of Christ over sin, death, and the failure of Satan. Now, this is the part where we start to diverge in. I wouldn't say that we have a different thought altogether, but there is a little bit of a difference in John MacArthur versus John Owen and how they go about this part of the scripture. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I want to put a focus on this part of the text specifically, because this is really, really important. And I think it's one of the most comforting things actually that it points to. So John MacArthur, he talks about this idea of there's still many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, being just the inability from the disciples at this point to understand, and that they had just constantly made mistakes. They're always not looking to the prophecies and understanding the prophecies. He puts a lot of the focus on that, and not as much as John Owen. He doesn't focus on that at all. He believes, and this is what I tend to think as well, that Christ in this way, when he was speaking to the disciples, he knows that they can't understand these things, but they will understand these things. And they will understand these things when the Holy Spirit comes. So there's this more of this focus on, well, Christ knows that they don't understand these things. They can't bear them now, but they will very soon when the Holy Spirit comes. That great hope in the Pentecost of the Holy Spirit coming. Alec, you.
We synthesize these views by saying, I don't care if they were weak from that perspective because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The reason why, like, they healed and pardoned, just like Greg, was one of those reasons they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Right, yeah, no, it's not to say that John MacArthur's view is not completely wrong. It's just there's a focus of each one. So John MacArthur's focus is just like Alec, you were saying, but not on the fact that the reason why they can't bear these things, reason why they don't understand these things is because the Holy Spirit has not yet come to them. And that's why in Christ, he knows this all the time. He could have just said, to his disciples, wow, you guys are really horrible. You're pathetic. I can't believe you don't understand this. I can't believe you don't bear these things. No, he's God. He understands that they can't bear these things because the Holy Spirit has not come. So we don't see a full a text right after this of Christ rebuking the disciples because of their, you know, lack of, you know, their weakness and their lack of understanding, but rather we know that you can't bear them now, but he knows they will. And very soon, once that atonement is made and once the Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit does come down. So John MacArthur is focused on the disciples' disbelief and how much they understand, which is true. Like Alec is saying, it is true. They didn't understand. And there is that disbelief, but that is because the Holy Spirit has not come. And that to me is a really great hope. And I talked about this with Pastor Jason before. It's one of the things that I always go to as far as an example of the Holy Spirit and the difference between before the Pentecost and after the Pentecost was Peter, right? So Peter, he even denied Christ three times, right? We see that he denied Christ three times. He had lack of faith. He was shown lack of faith of in things that Christ had told him. We see that he had said, oh, I'm not going to let the crucifixion, I'm not going to let that atonement be made. And that's when, you know, Christ rebukes him and says, Satan, get behind me. He understands that that's not something that comes from righteousness. It wasn't him just trying to say, oh, I'm going to protect my Lord. It was him trying to thwart the ultimate plan of God that had always been throughout all of Scripture. So then Peter, once the Pentecost did come, though, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him, what did we see? Was there that same disbelief and constant weakness in the faith? Him even denying Christ? No, no. There's this great boldness in proclaiming the gospel and the faith, and that to me is such a wonderful comfort because we see that Peter, right, who was an apostle who had proclaimed the gospel, and even to the point of, yes, his life was in great danger. It wasn't like before the Pentecost when he had denied Christ for the sake of himself. Rather, he would go even to the point of he will be crucified himself in order to proclaim the gospel because of the Holy Spirit that was in him. God was in him. That is such a great hope to us as believers today, knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us and that we can have this boldness in proclaiming the gospel. We can understand and know that ultimately this is the truth and this is what will come, and it's by and through the Holy Spirit. Walter, did you?
I was just thinking of the stark contrast of Acts, because you have this, you know, Galilean fisherman who's a cursor. He's just probably not dressed right, going up against Pharisees who have the correct language, who have the correct dress and everything. He's just shredded up.
It's by the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. There is actually this. On the work of the Holy Spirit, even in Christ, during his ministry. Again, I think I'll just send out the whole the whole PDF file to the church so that you guys can reference. Now, if you go from, it's from page about 180 to 200 in Pneumatologia on John Owen. He talks about this, just this idea of the Holy Spirit working in Christ and also in these men of the apostles after the Pentecost. And it's extremely hopeful, because we understand that, yeah, we are not great and amazing people compared to the world. We're not, you know, world leaders and just the smoothest talkers or anything like that. But we do know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel can be proclaimed. And it's not by our power. It's not by our works, but rather by his. So that's a great hope. So you see here, I put John Owen has a focus on Christ, knowing that they would understand these things at the Pentecost. So he says, you know, they will understand these things, and the time come will when they will be able to bear these things. That is not the same, I believe, in comparison to Deuteronomy 29:29 that we had talked about, that not all things of God are revealed to us. I think that he's actually referring to specifically the things of the gospel and the truth that is revealed to us here, that they can't bear all those things and understand all these things now, but they will at the Pentecost. And we are given that duty of all of the truth that is given to us to proclaim those things, teach those things. And we know that we can understand them and know them because of the Holy Spirit. Any questions, comments? Kids, do you understand what I'm saying here? Can you recite it back to me? This is something at the quarterly. I was talking to a couple of Pastor Annity's kids, Joe Annity, and I had talked to them about just, you know, where I had come from growing up in this idea of the Holy Spirit completely denying him, right? Completely denying the person and rejecting the person of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And this is something that young believers, especially our younger members here, I say younger members, but I really just point at Isaiah, who is our youngest member here. This is something that is really great to have, and it's definitely by God's graciousness that you're able to hear these things even growing up, because a lot of us, actually most of us in here, when we were of that age, we weren't given these things. We couldn't give someone a true gospel message or an understanding of the Trinity, because we weren't taught them. And me especially, I was taught to reject it. So this is something that's really important growing up, and we need to remember this is the doctrine of the Trinity. It is very important to the gospel and understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers.
In these verses, I'm just struck by the way that the Holy Spirit, the way that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will cause people to believe, is just through his the things that he declares, the things that he says. And it's the regeneration concept, but also the original creation concept. The Spirit speaks and creation comes into existence. And Jesus says, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Just that what the Spirit does is a new creation. It seems very similar.
Yeah. And that's why, again, I love John Owen on the Holy Spirit and pneumatologia, because like I said, there's the 30 pages of regeneration in new creation, exactly what Nate was saying, you know, this idea of even from the Old Testament in comparison to old creation, and now the same as in new creation, this life that is given, this regeneration that's given to believers. It's really amazing to think on, you know, the fact of a lot of times we do have this disconnect between the Old Testament and New Testament, but there is a separation of the Old Covenant and New Covenant, but that doesn't mean that God had changed. Right, the Holy Spirit, he was the same, and he was the giver of life even in old creation, just as in new creation, as Nate was pointing out to, a regeneration of believers at all periods. So yeah, that's definitely something great to think on and look to. Now that passage specifically on the role of the Holy Spirit post Pentecost, that's where I was gonna try to break it up, because I think that will lead more into sanctification, especially. I think that's really important to remember. So this is all kind of the Holy Spirit before the Pentecost. And then once we get to the next section, which I am calling the post-Pentecost controversy, because there is big controversy. It is a big controversy, especially in the church today with the rise of charismaticism. I guess that would be in the last 150 years. So that is extremely important when we're talking about that and the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So, but when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So that's something I would advise you all to read that passage several times in this coming week and think, meditate, pray on what this really means and the role of the Holy Spirit, even in our lives and post-Pentecostal period, and what the significance of the Pentecost in general was. And is that something that is ongoing, or is that something that happened? So as a little bit of a question for you all to think on and meditate on and pray on, as well as it's a hope. It's a great hope, understanding what the Holy Spirit does in our lives and accomplishes through us, and understanding that it's not just up to us. We're not left in the wind by ourselves. We have God. He is the one that ultimately accomplishes those things. So that is a great hope. All right. Do we have any questions on that? Comments, statements, anything? Yes.
I like it when I'm hearing preaching or teaching, or when I'm reading something, and something biblical, and I think about all of a sudden a verse comes to mind. Is, you know, it's like when I'm reading and I know that it's the Holy Spirit.
That's definitely true. I mean, we know that there are people throughout history that they probably knew the actual scriptures themselves. They could memorize the whole thing, but they couldn't understand it, or they didn't believe it even then. And that's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit working in them. And as believers, yeah, we know, whether it's our prayers or whether it's reading the scripture, that illumination of scripture and understanding those things of God, that comes by the Holy Spirit. And yeah, you're right. That's something that when we're reading and we're like, wow, here we see that this points to Christ. This is what this passage means. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not you. You know, that's not a light bulb being turned on and off by you. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's illuminating. He's the one that's giving light to those scriptures. That's giving the ability for you to understand those things. And really, that leads to, when we understand that that is the Holy Spirit, praise. Praise God, glorifying him and realizing, wow, thank you, Lord, for this understanding that you've given to me. I don't deserve it, and yet you've given it to me. So that is definitely, you're right. That's something that's really great to remember as we're reading scripture. Oh, Nate.
So the creeds talk about the Holy Spirit proceeding from Father and the Son, which I assume is mostly taken from these verses mm-hmm. here. When we think about that concept of the Holy Spirit proceeding, should that be taken as a statement on the Holy Spirit's essence or being, or primarily a statement about the Holy Spirit's action in history, as in this case where, you know, Jesus had work to accomplish, and after his work was accomplished, he went back to the Father from whom he proceeded, and then the Holy Spirit, it was then his turn for his role in salvation.
Yeah, that's a good question, and I will defer to Richard Muller here. And this is something that he had explained, and I think that's important. Thank you, Nate. Important to remember, like I said. So this idea of, and yes, these scriptures are mainly what the confession and the creeds get in the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. Yes, it was a diversity of work. So this was his role. This is how they. However, like I said, the Trinity in itself is something that the human mind can't fully grasp because it's not human. This is God. We have diversity of work, but they're the same in essence, right? So they are one in God, right? They're all God, but they're diverse in work. And that's how we have the three distinct persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and Son to complete and accomplish this work, not only in, like what you're saying, in old creation, but in new creation. This was the diversity. This was his peculiar, as John Owen talks about it, the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit in old creation and new creation, proceeding from the Father and Son. And that can oftentimes, it can lead to kind of a misleading thing, saying, oh, well, he's coming. They're sending him. That means that he's inferior. But that's not at all what the passages mean. There's not an inferiority, but rather diversity of work. I don't know if that really kind of answers the question.
Yeah. I can jump in.
Yeah, please.
Yeah, and typically procession, like the begottenness of the Son, there is a historical kind of add extra work aspect to that. But that those are also how we understand the distinctions between the persons and the personhood. So to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and use the word in his being or essence, absolutely not.
Right.
Because then he wouldn't be God, right? If he didn't have the fullness of being and essence of divinity within himself, which is, you know, self-existence. But that historically, it's been understood that his personhood comes from the Father and the Son, just as the Son's personhood is begotten and eternally by the Father. But that's in eternity, all of that, but it's the personal distinction, not in being or in essence. And then you see that play itself out in history in many ways.
Yeah, that's where, thank you, Pastor Jason. That's where I think that it's also can be difficult sometimes when we're looking at this kind of anthropomorphic language of God, when God is not, you know, he's not like man, he's not human in any way. So we have this anthropomorphic language explaining God. It really can only do so much justice. And that's where making these distinctions, especially in understanding, this is understanding the roles of the persons, the diversity of work, but they are the same in essence. This isn't a divergence in essence, will, anything of that. So I think that's, thank you, Pastor Jason. That was really good. That's helpful, especially when we're thinking of the Trinity. Hope that answered the question better. Walter?
And in the same way, when the apostles were in the presence of Christ, they would have said, Christ has been sent and is with us. We would say the Spirit has been sent and is with us. So we're not looking for another sending or an ongoing sending of the Spirit. He is with us.
Yeah. That's a good point. I think if I kind of understand correctly, like what you're saying, this is something that John Owen actually talks about. I'm trying to remember the place of it. I want to say in around page 90, is when he talks about it. If you, I will send out that PDF so you guys can look at that. He talks about the importance of understanding this is not distinct wills of God. This is all the same will. So nothing of the Holy Spirit or the Father or the Son can be spoke of without understanding that this is all God's will, one will. It can kind of be misleading when we say, not misleading because that is how his role is been given to us in truth, but it's not that him proceeding from the Father and Son that, yeah, there's this is what he desires to do separate from the Father and Son. They all have this will. This is all their one will. There's not a separation of essence like Pastor Jason was explaining. I can't really say it as beautifully as John Owen puts it in Pneumatologia, but yeah, he does talk about that. And I think that's really helpful when we're thinking about this is all, we can't talk about the will of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit without talking about the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. It is all their will. There is no divergence of wills there. Crystal clear, I hope. Probably not.
There's a mystery.
Yes, there's a mystery. Yes, yeah. Deuteronomy 29:29. There, not all of things of God have been revealed to us, but what has been revealed in the truth, we do want to make those distinctions of what their roles are without now adding into it. Yeah, there is a separation, but this is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. This is really important to remember when we're thinking of the gospel as well. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. I'm 1 minute over. Pastor Jason is going to rebuke me. Our Father, we thank you again for allowing us to come here together to look at and remember the promises and the truths that you've given us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. We know that this is your will. We know that this is your truth. We know this is who you are. So Father, we pray to the Holy Spirit that he would convict us, that he would help us to understand these things, that he would illuminate this scripture to us so that we can read these things and understand as much as we can in the all the truth that you've given us. So Father, we pray that you would give us that understanding, that you would help us, that you would remind us of these truths so that we can understand the gospel, so that we can carry out the Great Commission according to your will in a way that is glorifying to you and that is true to your word that you've given us. So Father, we pray that you would help us, convict us of our sin, help us to grow in the faith, and so that from here we can glorify you and praise you in everything we do. Pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all for coming. You are dismissed.